Ephesians 4 and verse 30 today. And Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And I say to you, it goes along with verse 29, so I should have read verse 29, which says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." And then he says, verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So that's what we looked at last week, verse 29. We looked at the whole issue of our speech, how the new life in us uses words to build each other up, to build up the body, and to help each other mature in Christ. And that's what our speech should be doing. But now when we come to verse 30, it's almost like Paul interrupts himself in his flow. It's been quite a systematic flow that we've gone through from verse 25. Don't do this, do this. Don't do this, do this. Don't do this, do this. And you get to verse 30, it's like, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then verse 31, he goes back to, let all bitterness and wrath, and he gets back into his flow again. But here in verse 30, it's almost like he's interrupted himself. It's like, what's going on here, Paul? And he suddenly says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And what we got here, in a sense, Paul draws back the curtain, in a sense. You remember when Jesus was on the mountain and he was unveiled himself. He took his flesh away and you can see he peeled away and you got this glory come through and they see the glorified Christ, Peter and John. And that's, in a sense, what Paul is doing. He pulls the curtain back a bit for us to see the spiritual dimension. We see the spiritual dimension here. Until now, we have been looking mainly at the horizontal effect of our life. We've been looking at the horizontal effect of our behavior, how we affect each other, how we relate to each other. And that's what Paul's been dealing with, our life, our daily lives in this world, the horizontal level. But Paul's now showing us the vertical reality. He now takes us from the horizontal and he tips our eyes upwards and he says, let's look up. It's like how we live towards one another also affects our relationship with God. And this is what Paul is going to be bringing to our attention. He says, I'm making you focus on the horizontal, but now I'm going to show you something that how we deal with each other also affects our relationship with God. So this morning, Paul wants us to see who this Spirit is and how we can grieve Him and why remembering that He has sealed us should motivate us to live a life differently. So I have 3 points again. So our 3 points this morning, we have in verse 30, verse 30b, we'll start off with, I'm not going to go ABC, but we'll do verse 30b first. Know the Spirit who dwells in you. Then verse 30a, do not grieve the Spirit who dwells in you. And then verse 30c, remember the Spirit who sealed you. So know the Spirit who dwells in you, don't grieve the Spirit who dwells in you, and then remember the Spirit who sealed you. And you'll see why I don't just work straight through the verse as it's given in the text. So we'll start with verse 30b, says, know the Spirit who dwells in you. So the section I'm looking at says, Paul says, it's the Holy Spirit of God. That little phrase, the Holy Spirit of God, and that's what we're looking at. We need to know the Spirit who dwells within us. See, for us to be motivated not to grieve the Holy Spirit, we first need to know who this Holy Spirit is. We need to understand who He is and what His work is. It's all good and well to say don't grieve somebody when you don't understand who they are and what their job is or what their work is, what their function is, and what their purpose is, so that we don't grieve Him. So this is going to be almost like a little mini theology class now. But understand this, I'm not going to give you everything on the Holy Spirit. We will be here for many lessons if we did that. Ralph will know when he reads his systematic theology on the Holy Spirit, there's a number of pages. And I'm just going to dip the toe in, so to speak. And the first thing Paul says here is that He's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. So he's making it very clear here that he's not talking about our spirit. This is God's Spirit he's referring to. Do not grieve God's Holy Spirit. And the first thing we see is, as well, under this, that He's the Spirit of God, that the Holy Spirit is God. This is foundational to the Christian doctrine, what we believe. The Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the Trinity. Now, we all know the Trinity, and so I'll give a quick definition of the Trinity. Three persons, one essence. Three distinct persons, one essence. We believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And what we understand about, what we need to understand about the Holy Spirit is that He is co-equal with the Father and the Son. In other words, He's not, there's no hierarchy in the Godhead, in God. There's no, the Father's better than the Son and then the Holy Spirit, and they have these different facts. They are all equal. They are co-equal. Turn with me to Matthew 28. I'll give you just a couple of examples in each section as we go through them. And there's obviously a lot more that we can deal with, but as I said, this morning is not the place to do systematic theology. Matthew 28. And we all know this section, actually, especially Baptists, we know this well. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." When we do baptism, we don't just baptize in the name of Jesus or the Father. It's all three. They are all co-equal. There is no distinction in the sense of authority between them. They are equal. Acts 5, look at verses 3 and 4. This is the whole account of Ananias and Sapphira, where they come and they sold their piece of land. This extra bit of land that they had, they sold to give to the church. And of course, they just come up with this grand scheme where they'll say that this is what we paid for it, but it wasn't. They've only given a portion of it, and they've kept the rest of the money. But look what Peter says in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Now he's lying, saying, "You're lying to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back some of the price of the land." Verse 4, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Now take note, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart and have not lied to men but to God?" Verse 3 says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." Verse 4 says, "You have lied to God." So in Peter's mind, the Holy Spirit is God. Just as he saw Jesus as God and as he saw the Father as God. Three distinct persons, one God. But not only is the Holy Spirit God, we see this part of the Holy Spirit as well. He is omnipresent. In other words, He is everywhere at the same time. He's not only just here and there and there. And we see this in Psalm 39. Interesting that we go to the Old Testament for it, but we go to Psalm 139. And I think we probably know this one. It's also a reasonably well-known passage. I think it was actually turned into a song. Psalm 139, verse 7 says, "Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence?" He says, "Where can I go?" And you keep reading down all the way to verse 12. And he starts talking about the Holy Spirit. Then he starts talking about God as, this is God. Where can I go from you? In other words, wherever I go, whether it's in Sheol or wherever it is, you are there. The Holy Spirit is everywhere at the same time. He's not like the devil. The devil is not omnipresent. The devil cannot be in Nelson and then in Richmond at the same time. He can only be in one place at a time. So if someone says, "Oh, the devil sent to me there and he's tempting me there." Well, no, he's not, because he can't be in both places at the same time. He's an angel. He's created. The Holy Spirit is present everywhere all the time. He's omnipresent just as God is omnipresent. Not only that, He's omniscient. In other words, He knows all things. From the word omni, all, and science, knowledge. And you see that in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has informed Him, with whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding, and who taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge?" Rhetorical questions here. The answer is no one. And you'll see that in the original, it's rhetorical. The answer is no one. No one has taught Him, because He knows all things. So that's the Holy Spirit as God. He has the same characteristics as God has. All of them equally. No difference. But he is also a person. The Holy Spirit is a person, which is, sounds like a bit of a contradiction, because we call him the Holy Spirit, and yet we say he's a person. But when we look at if the text we're in is to start off with Ephesians 4:30, it says we can grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, only a person can be grieved, show sorrow. Yet here we have the Holy Spirit that can be grieved. He's showing characteristics of personhood. But he also has intellect. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He has intellect. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11 says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. He has intellect. He can discern. He can comprehend things. And then probably one of the most compelling ones possibly is in John 14, verse 17. And this is just one example, because throughout the scriptures you'll see this. He's referred to as he. He's referred to as a person. And you'll see this throughout the scriptures. But John 14 will just give us one example of it. John 14, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. Says that the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Four times he calls him in that verse. Jesus refers to him in a personal way, as a person, as an individual. And you'll see that if you read through the New Testament, you'll find that he's referred to as he or him on a regular basis. So that's his personhood. He is a distinct person in the Trinity. Now his work. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, if you're still in John 14, go back one verse to verse 16. And Jesus tells us what one of his tasks is. And Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," another parakletos is the Greek word there, "that he may be with you forever." Notice that it's another helper. Who was the first helper? Well, it was Jesus. The Holy Spirit, remember, the Holy Spirit could only come once Jesus left. Jesus was the first helper. He helped the disciples, and he says, "I will send another helper," which is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's task is to be a helper like Jesus. He's to help the believers. He was to help the disciples in their ministry, and he's to help us in our ministry. Not only that, stay in John 14, look at verse 26. Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So not only is he a helper, but he is our teacher. He was to teach, continue to teach the disciples, and he teaches us. How do we understand the scriptures? Who illuminates the scriptures for us? It's the Holy Spirit gives us understanding. The unbeliever can't, you read some scriptures, he's like, that's like nothing. But when God works in your heart, it's like, wow, I now see. Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He teaches us. He brings to our remembrance. That doesn't mean that we don't have pastors and people who teach. But the Holy Spirit uses people like us to teach and give you the understanding of it. He teaches. Not only that, his biggest role is in John chapter 3, is the work of salvation. John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the one that saves us in this sense. The Father elects us. The Father gives us grace. Christ gave the sacrifice and the blood and opened the doorway. But it's the Holy Spirit that does the work now. It's Him who takes all of that and applies it to us. It's the Holy Spirit who draws you to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who gives you the faith. It's the Holy Spirit who applies the blood of Christ to your life. It's the Holy Spirit who seals you. It's His work of salvation, in a sense, that is done. The Father's work's done. Christ's work is done in thing. Now it's the Holy Spirit that applies all of it in the world today. And as we've seen, this will be the last one, as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, He builds the body. He builds the body and He builds us into a temple in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who builds us. And we've been looking at this throughout the book of Ephesians. Now, as I said, there's a lot more we could say about the Holy Spirit, and I'm not going to get caught up into all of that. I think that was enough for us for this morning in who He is. But I just want to have a look. You have this concept in your mind when we look at the book of Ephesians and all of Paul's letters. Paul thought Trinitarianly. I think I just made up a new word. He thought Trinitarianly. And you see this in the book of Ephesians, and I'm just going to give you three chapters of it and just briefly mention to you. If you go back this afternoon and read through it again, chapter 1, you have the Father chose us, Christ died for us, Holy Spirit seals us, all in chapter 1. Chapter 2, you have Father gives grace, the Son's blood draws us, and then the Holy Spirit unites us. And when you read through that, and I encourage you to go read it and see how Paul just, it just flows in his thing. He's always thinking Trinity. And then chapter 4, you have, he says, we have one God and Father, one Spirit, one Lord. And even in the section that we're going to be dealing with in Ephesians 4, now we're ready. Now, in verse 30, we've got the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, verse 1, you have be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ. He continuously, Paul thinks in this manner, and he's always showing how the three are working for our good and His own glory. And so when you read Paul's letters and you have this in mind, you're going to see it come out. He thinks Trinitarianly, not just one at a time, but all of them. And what it's showing here is that the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in our lives and in the life of the church. And that's what we need to understand before we get to the issue of grieving, and we're going to get there now. He is intimately involved in the life, in our lives and in the life of the church. So then the question is, so how do we as Christians then grieve Him? Because remember, He's writing to the church. So how do Christians grieve Him? And this is our second point. And Paul says, this is verse 30a, we'll just take back. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Why does Paul bring the Holy Spirit into this section? Why does he bring it in here? Could have put it in anywhere. Why does he put it here? Well, I believe he wants to show us, as I said in the introduction, how deep an impact our actions have, not only on each other, but on God. Our actions impact God. And I don't think we always see that because we don't see God. It's not like we see each other. We can see the impact our actions, our words have. We can see if we've hurt somebody by their reaction. But we don't see that from God because we can't see Him. Now that word grieve means to cause someone to be sad, to cause someone to be sorrowful or distressed. In fact, it's a bit deeper than that because it's normally associated if somebody has died that's close to you. You grieve. It's a deep sadness. I mean, I know there are some Kiwis that will grieve when the All Blacks lose, but it's not the same. That's just the word. It's like normally associated when somebody dies. And so when we have that thing, we think now Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not cause such deep sadness and sorrow in the Holy Spirit, in this third person. And the immediate context is, like I said, is verse 29, actually. So let's look at the immediate context first. So what does it relate to? And so verse 29 was how we talk to each other. And remember we said that our wholesome word is rottenness. It's like bad fruit. The fish market is rotten fish that grows, blah, that comes out. So our rotten speech destroys or makes the church sick. It doesn't build up and edify. So in a sense, we grieve the Holy Spirit through our rotten speech because His goal with the church is to build it up, to strengthen it, to purify it. And when we are speaking rotten speech, we are countering the work of the Holy Spirit. And we grieve Him. If you think of it going to a work into a workplace, when you wake up in the morning, if you wake up thinking, oh, I've got to go to work again, I just do not enjoy going there. Because of all the trouble that comes and the way people speak and just the culture in the business, you go, oh, I just don't want to go there anymore. You hate going to work. In a sense, this is like the Holy Spirit in a church with these rotten speech. He like wakes up in the morning and says, do I really need to go to that church again? It feels like I take two steps forward and then I'm one step back because these guys are just fighting with each other. And it's just like, I'm so grieved at the sin in the church that they just don't want to deal with. Or do we rather have it that we speak kindly and the Holy Spirit wakes up, can't wait to get to CBC in the morning. Let's get to work. Because why? We are working with Him. We're not working against Him. We're working with Him. And He works in us and through us. But if our speech initially is wrong, well, we're working against Him. But it's not just related to verse 29. We've got to spread out to the next level of the wider context from verses 25 down to verse 32 even. And we've been speaking, as I said, we've been talking about how we relate to each other. And you can see now why Paul is saying, don't be angry. Speak the truth. Don't, like I said, don't be angry, don't steal. But not just don't steal, make sure you're not just accumulating wealth for the sake of wealth. How are you building up in the church? Are there people that are struggling that you are helping and supporting? And our words, it's relating to all of this. All of these aspects, if we are not doing them, in the sense, if we're not conscious of how we are interacting in the church, we will be grieving the Holy Spirit. We'll be working against Him. You see, when Christians don't want to make the changes that are necessary to be made, we need to understand and know that this breaks God's heart. When He sees us acting like the world, like the unbeliever. When He sees us treating each other like the unbelievers treat each other, when they stab each other in the back, break each other down, and don't build up. But not only that, but if we are continually, and I say this, if we are continually unwilling to change, this can cause us to quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It's one short little verse that Paul just throws in there as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not pour water on the fire of the Spirit. You see, we are able to put out the fire of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying we have this power over the Holy Spirit. We do not. But if we are continually involved with unwholesome activities, for instance, what we're doing here, if we're not speaking the truth, if we're lying, if we are stealing, if we are breaking each other down, and we do not change that, what happens then is the Holy Spirit starts, in a sense, to withdraw. He withdraws His power. He withdraws His power in the ministry. So you will start doing ministry in your own power. There will be no blessing from Him because He will withhold it. We quench it through our sin. In the sense that He says, you want to pour water on? Right, I'll take it away. I will withhold it. I will not be there to empower your ministries. In other words, your ministries will not be honoring God anymore because they're not done in the power of the Spirit. They're done in your own strength because you're not living a life that is pleasing Me. You're not devoted to Me. You're not committed to Me. And so we can quench the Spirit in that sense, in that He will not lose the Spirit, but He will withdraw His effects in our lives. Every act towards another believer is also an act that is performed in the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this we need to remember. So you might want to gossip, and you may want to say something about somebody else and think, oh, they'll never hear this. But we need to remember that we have the Holy Spirit in us. He hears all of it. He hears our gossip. He hears all these things that we do. We cannot hide from Him. We cannot hide from God with our actions and our intentions. And this is what Paul is telling us, don't quench Him. But this brings us to our third point. And it's been a bit gloomy so far, hasn't it? Been a bit gloomy this sermon. Been looking at how we can quench the Holy Spirit. Then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 again, in verse 30, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." By whom you were sealed. Why does Paul add this in here? When we looked at 1 Thessalonians 5:19, all he said there was, do not quench the Spirit. And he left it. It was like one statement. Boom. But yeah, he doesn't just say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit and leave it. He adds this on by saying, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So why does he do that? Well, I believe he does this for encouragement, for motivation, and a continued focus on the goal that lies ahead of us. Now, you would have noticed that I actually specifically left this out of the list of the works that the Holy Spirit does, the sealing, because we'll deal with it here. This is one of his works. He seals us. And we've dealt with this already in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 4. It's not the first time we've dealt with it now. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul already dealt with this issue. And he says in those verses, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." And here we see the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing. Like I say, his primary work, I would say, is the whole act of salvation. But in that act of salvation, he seals us. He seals us. The best example I can give of this, and this is where you see my sweet tooth come out, is I don't know how many of you like Lindt chocolate. You buy one of those little packets of Lindt chocolates, and each one is individually wrapped. You notice they open up and say, all individually wrapped. It's pretty cool. You can see in that this care was given, and it sort of puts it in a different class to everything else. Well, the price tells you that too. But anyway, it puts it in a different class. There's, you know, there's effort's been put in here. Where you go and you take those scorched almonds, for instance, the box of scorched almonds, you open that up, and they're all individual. You just stick your hand in and you pull out. No wrapping on any of them. They just wrap all one big box. It's a different class. And so we have here with the Holy Spirit, he has sealed us. He has individually wrapped you in self when you were saved. He came to you quietly, and he just wrapped you within himself. He sealed you, and he put the stamp on you, the seal. The stamp saying, you now belong to God. You have been individually wrapped as an individual. You are his. No one else's. You are his. And I've kept you for the day of redemption. That seal will last right up until the day when the Father says, oh, there's one of mine. I'll put my hand in the packet and pull that wrapping and take you. You're mine because you got the seal. But he has not only just wrapped you individually, he's wrapped us as a church. We are his body. The Holy Spirit has sealed us as a body, building us up in this temple that he polishes. As you sang, the refiner's fire, he's polishing this temple. So that you see, he takes all the dross off and you see the shine of the gold and the silver coming out. And that's what we are. We are this temple that he's polishing. What? Not to see our glory, but that we radiate the glory of Christ. Because that's the goal of the Holy Spirit, to show forth Christ. And so he polishes up so the world sees Christ in us. But we are sealed by him for the day of redemption, a time ahead. Do you see the intimacy in that? There's intimacy here. Hence, we can grieve him because there's a relationship here. We don't grieve somebody we don't have a relationship with. I know you get some strange people that like to go to funerals and they don't have a clue on who the person is. They just want the food. They're not grieving. But generally, we only grieve people whom we have a relationship with. And we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is God's personal mark of authenticity on us. His personal mark. He has created a relationship with us. We have this intimacy. He has sealed us. Not only is it intimate, but there is security here. And this is what we need to remember. People that want to say, us Reformed people, we don't believe in the assurance of salvation? Well, they don't know their doctrine. They don't know what we believe, because if you're going to get assurance, it's going to come from this form of teaching. Because in here we see the security that is offered, that Paul offers us here. Because he understands that what he has been saying is going to be hard. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And he says, but remember, it's this Spirit that has sealed you to the day of redemption. There is security. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot lose it. The seal cannot be removed from you. And if Paul didn't write that little bit at the end of verse 30, it would be easy to think that when we grieve him, that we have the potential to lose our salvation. He's so upset with us that he's just going to completely remove us. And you get that sense where David wrote in the Psalms, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David had first-hand experience of God removing his spirit from the king. Remember King Saul, the first king of Israel? When someone was king, they were anointed, they were physically anointed with oil, but then the spirit would come upon the king and he would rule through the spirit. But the spirit was, David saw the spirit being removed from Saul because Saul disobeyed. And when David had sinned, the first thing he prays is, "Please do not remove your spirit from me." They didn't have the indwelling of the Spirit like we do. They didn't have the sealing of the Spirit like we do. David knew that if God removed his Spirit from him, his whole kingship would be gone. But not us. Paul is comforting us here. That's what he's doing. He's giving us comfort. We are securing Christ. John 6 verses 39 and 40. Once again, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "And this is the will of him who sent me." This is God's will, the Father's will. "All that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." There's our security. It's God the Father's will that none get lost. There is no higher authority. There is no higher power than the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is none. Satan can do whatever he likes, but he even knows he cannot cause a Christian to lose his inheritance. He knows it. He will cause us to stumble. He can make us ineffectual, but he cannot take our salvation from us. Because the Father has decreed that whomever has come to saving faith in Christ, you are sealed till the day. He will not snatch you out of his hand. He's got you. And Jesus says, "I myself," he's making it emphatic in this verse, "I will raise you up on the last day." Jesus is going to come and take you. When you close your eyes in death, when you open it in a twinkling of an eye, you know who you're going to see? The Son. Because he has said, "I will raise you up on that day." So when we close our eyes in death and you open them in heaven, you're not going to see a kingdom and beauty in that. You're going to see the Son of God. And he's going to stand and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy." He's going to be standing there with open arms to embrace you once he has called you home. Paul wants to give us assurance here. We have security here. And this is where we see grace. Because he's given us law and says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." It's going to be hard for us because we're going to sin. And there's the law, but he's giving us grace. He says, "You are sealed." He will refine us. We cannot lose your salvation. Because the Holy Spirit has sealed us in Christ, we shouldn't grieve him. We mustn't grieve him. And we must let the grace that is shown to us in the sealing of the Holy Spirit, what the work he has done, let that motivate us to live a life for him. As we look at what he's done, let that spur in us a desire to want to please him. Not a desire in the sense that we want to make sure that we earn or keep our salvation. Paul's, and that's what Paul wants to make sure we don't fall into that trap. He's not saying don't grieve him so that you have to earn your salvation. No, But we don't want to grieve him so that we can praise and glorify him for what he has done for us. So that everything we do, we remember he has sealed us. Therefore, I want to glorify him. He has redeemed me and he's kept me and will keep me. And therefore, I want to do what all I can to his praise and glory. I want to live in a manner that will glorify him. Yes, I'm going to stumble. I'm going to stumble 1,000 times. And you know what? He will raise me up 1,000 times. But we keep our eyes on him. We keep looking to him. In conclusion then, Paul's command is a serious command. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We need to keep this in mind. Do not grieve him. Our sins affect not only one another, but it grieves God, who dwells within us and who works among us. And this is Paul's point, is remember that as we deal with him, we're affecting this as well. It's horizontal and vertical. We need to keep both in mind. But Paul doesn't want to leave us with a sense of condemnation. He points us back to grace. We have been sealed by the Spirit till the day of redemption. Remind yourself of that. He has sealed you. We don't pursue holiness to earn or keep our salvation. We pursue holiness because we belong to God. We are his children. We have his mark on us. And we need to live accordingly to that mark. I pray that the grace that he has shown us will increasingly move us to live in a way that will please him rather than grieve him. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we are so thankful for the salvation you have given us. We are thankful for your gift of the Holy Spirit that has sealed us till the day of redemption. You have given us a security in Christ that we do not deserve, but we could not live without, because we fall so often. If it was left up to us, we would have lost our salvation long ago. But you are faithful and true to yourself, and you have promised to keep us. I pray, Father, that this may spur on a love for you that will spur us on to live in a way that pleases you, that worships you, glorifies you in how we relate to each other. So I pray that we may be challenged and encouraged to continue in the walk, knowing that you will refine us. You will keep refining us until that day when we close our eyes in death and open them to see you. We thank you for your grace to us. In Christ's name, amen.